as we get into some of these things, it's just amazing. I mean, even just looking at things like Nineveh and how it was just a complete waste, just like the Bible prophesied about it, that it would be a complete wasteland. Basically, you couldn't see it. And we will get into some of that here, I believe, today, if I'm not mistaken, or maybe next week. But just looking at that and seeing how it's exactly what the Bible said, and an archaeologist, I forget the man's name, but he went over there and discovered Nineveh and found this is the site of where Nineveh used to be. So it's very interesting, at least for me. So this here, this obelisk, the inscription on it says, "The tribute of Jehu, the son of Omri, I received from him silver, gold, a golden bowl, a golden vase with pointed bottom, golden tumblers, golden buckets, tin, a staff for a king, and spears." Now, this was a king of, I believe, Israel, and the king of Assyria came and took them captive, and this is what he had was offered. This is what he was given. Here's a picture of them bringing the goods to the king on this steel. This is their historical record. This is their accounting of it from, I think it's like 2,400 years ago or something like that, a long time ago. And this is how they kept record of it. Other panels on the obelisk depict two humped camels and elephants brought by other kings from the region of India. So this is like his, you know, here's my conquest and here's what I've done as a king enshrined on this so that others can see it for years to come. And that's what we're looking at. The Bible does not mention Jehu's tribute to Shalmaneser, but it does say that he disobeyed God and was given over to his enemies in 2 Kings chapter 10, verses 31 to 33. So here's where we see what the Bible says, and then we look at archaeology, which backs up, it verifies what the Bible says. It's just, yes, this is what happened. God did give him over to his enemies, and here's what they did to him. All right, Shalmaneser's steel. This monument at the British Museum describes the first six military campaigns of Shalmaneser. King Ahab of Israel and King Ben-Hadad of Syria are mentioned in the Battle of Karkara. It says, "I approached Karkara, I destroyed, tore down, and bound Karkara, his royal residence. He brought along to help him 1,200 chariots, 1,200 cavalrymen, 20,000 foot soldiers belonging to Ben-Hadad of Damascus, 2,000 chariots, 10,000 foot soldiers belonging to Ahab, the Israelite." If we would, let's go ahead and open to 1 Kings chapter number 20. First Kings chapter 20, verse 1 says, "And Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, gathered all his hosts together, and there were 32 kings with him, and horses and chariots. And he went up and besieged Samaria and warred against it. And he sent messengers to Ahab, king of Israel, into the city and said unto him, Thus saith Ben-Hadad, thy silver and thy gold is mine, thy wives also and thy children, even the goodliest are mine. And the king of Israel answered and said, My lord, O king, according to thy saying, I am thine and all that I have. And the messengers came again and said, Thus speaketh Ben-Hadad, saying, Although I have sent unto thee, saying, Thou shalt deliver me thy silver and thy gold, and thy wives and thy children, yet I will send my servants unto thee tomorrow about this time, and they shall search thine house and the house of thy servants, and it shall be that whatsoever is pleasant in thine eyes, they shall put it in their hand and take it away. Then the king of Israel called all the elders of the land and said, Mark, I pray you, and see how this man seeketh mischief, for he sent unto me for my wives, for my children, for my silver, for my gold, and I denied him not. And all the elders and the people said unto him, Hearken not unto him nor consent. So here's, we see what's happening. This is what this steel says. He brought along to help him 1,200 chariots, 1,200 cavalrymen, 20,000 foot soldiers belonging to Ben-Hadad of Damascus. Okay, 2,000 chariots, 10,000 foot soldiers belonging to Ahab the Israelite. So, again, just archaeology backing up what the Bible says. They make that archaeological find. You can finish reading through 1 Kings chapter 20 to see more of it right there. But, again, I just want us to see, and we've looked at a lot of this as we've gone through these different, through Egypt and Babylon and looking at these different nations and how archaeology backs it up. I just want to remind us and show us again that archaeology always fits with the Bible. Just like true science always lines up with the Bible. It never contradicts. It always lines up with the Bible. All right, the annals of Tiglath-Pileser, he's also known as Pul, mentioned four of Israel's kings in his records. Tiglath-Pileser in his chariot. So there's a picture of him coming in his chariot. As for Menahem, I overwhelmed him like a snowstorm, and he fled like a bird alone and bowed to my feet. I returned him to his place and imposed tribute upon him. So this is a king of Israel, and this is Pul or Tiglath-Pileser's, this is his account of what happened when he took him. The Bible says, and Pul, the king of Assyria, came against the land, and Menahem gave Pul 1,000 talents of silver that his hand might be with him to confirm the kingdom in his hand. 2 Kings 15:19. So, again, what archaeology says is the exact same thing the Bible says. Okay, you're just getting, you know, God's perspective, obviously, and then here's how the king that overtook them, here's how he saw it, and here's, and obviously they're always going to make themselves, you know, look good. I overwhelmed him like a snowstorm and he fled like a bird alone. You know, he's like, I came in conquering and I conquered. I mean, so that's how he puts it. The annals of Tiglath-Pileser also confirm the events of 2 Kings 15:29 to 30 and 16:7 to 9. So let's go ahead and look at that. 2 Kings 15:29. It says, there in the days of Pekah, king of Israel, came Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, and took Ijon and Abel-Beth-Maacah and Genoa and Kedesh and Hazor and Gilead and Galilee, all the land of Naphtali, and carried them captive to Assyria. And Hoshea the son of Elah made a conspiracy against Pekah the son of Remaliah and smote him and slew him and reigned in his stead in the 20th year of Jotham the son of Uzziah. So, we see a few things that happened right there. The captivity of the Galilee region, the assassination of Pekah, the enthronement of Hoshea, Ahaz's tribute, and Rezin of Syria slain. That's in 16, 7 through 9. The rest of that's mentioned. But in the annals of Tiglath-Pileser confirms these events. So again, we keep saying this, but I'm just pointing it out that archaeology confirms what the Bible said. So here's how we approach this. We look at all this evidence, and I think everyone here knows that, but I just want to remind us, we believe what the Bible says, whether archaeology backs it up, confirms it or not, because sometimes they just haven't discovered it yet. But every time they discover something, it backs up the Bible. It never doesn't, is my point. So the approach we take is, you know, the only way we can please God is through faith, so we approach Him in faith. So we approach the Bible in faith, and then it's through that we believe it, and then when archaeology backs it up, we say, yeah, that's exactly what the Bible said. Some people might not like that, but then show me errors in the Bible. Show me where archaeology's ever not backed up the Word of God. And I mean, there are. I'm not to say that there's not people that have put out frauds out there, and it's been discovered. I mean, we went through, you know, the Bible against evolution. And we looked at that and many of the frauds they used to teach and bring along evolution. I mean, it's ridiculous. I mean, they found a pig tooth and they're making a whole, it was later found to be a pig tooth, but they made a whole, you know, caveman out of it. I think it was Lucy, if I'm not mistaken, was the one for that. You know, but they used that to indoctrinate generations to believing evolution was truth. And lo and behold, it came out to be false. So it's not to say that there won't be fraudulent things out there. All right, the Astartu relief. The Astartu relief at the British Museum depicts the capture of the city of Astartu in northern Israel. This occurred when the Assyrian armies attacked northern Israel and Galilee a few years before the final destruction of Samaria. The bottom shows King Tiglath-Pileser driven in his chariot led by two honor guards. So this is his conquest. The top shows Jewish captives led away by an armed guard. They are clothed in fringe robes and skull caps and pointed shoes. I mean, how we've seen them in other depictions as well. So there you could see their pointed shoes, the skull caps, their beards. Sargon and Sennacherib. For Sargon and the fall of Samaria and Sennacherib's siege of Lachish, Jerusalem, and his death at the hands of his sons, we're going to get to this, Hezekiah and his times. I think that's the next one, if I'm not mistaken, that we'll get to. All right, the destruction of Assyria. God used Assyria as an instrument to punish Israel. But her day of judgment came and it was terrible to behold. Israel still lives, but Assyria is only a museum piece. So let me just say that God will, this is how judgment works. God will use other nations, even evil nations, to judge what we might term a righteous nation, okay? But He did that against Israel, against Judah. He used ungodly nations. He used Assyria to judge the northern tribes of Israel. He used Babylon to judge the southern tribes, what's called Judah. He used these wicked nations that were just ungodly, idolatrous. He used them as His tool to judge His people. And this is how judgment works when you see judgment from God. Yes, we go to Romans chapter 1 and you can see the beginning of judgment is God giving His people over to their sin. God allowing them to live in that. And as you look at some of what was happening as these captivities were taking place and as these cities were sieged and what went on, I mean, it got so bad that they turned to cannibalism. Okay, and maybe tonight if I get to it, as we look at the day of the Lord and we begin to study some of that out and how it links it with some of the judgments that they were facing right then, but yet the day of the Lord is still yet future. But some of the things that they did that God's likening the day of the Lord to, I believe it was in, I could be wrong on this, Nahum. I had so many verses that I was looking at last night. But one of them, it says that the women ate their fruit. And it says the child of a span. A span's from, you know, it's talking about from here to here. That's a cubit actually. But a span, a child that would fit in your hand. The span is this, I believe, if I'm not mistaken. I'm mixing those up there. But the child that would fit right there. They were eating their children. That's how bad it got. This is what's going on when we look at these things right here and this destruction. This is how bad God's people had gotten, that they devalued life to that point. Does that not sound like where we're at today? Doesn't that remind us of where we are today, that we will butcher a child alive? I mean, what do you think, you know, abortion is? I mean, we really need to understand exactly what's going on with abortion and how evil it is. That we have completely devalued life in this society. That now there's assisted suicide. And again, I've told you before, but there's people out there promoting, you know, that you can, you know, take a child's life even up to 2 years old. Some are saying 4 years old. I mean, this is the reality of where we live. This is what people are thinking. Why? Because we don't value life anymore. We're no different than than Israel as God's judging them, as we see right here, and what He did to them. God's giving us over to our sin. You know, when we're letting the Sodomites just run everything. And we're going to get into that as well today, just looking at this and Martyr's Mirror and some of the stories I'm going to read from this to you from this morning. One is just, wow, just a bold woman. There's a bold woman in here about 112 AD, I believe is the date. And it's going to amaze you some of the things she said, but I want us to take note, and I'll mention it, about what the government expected of her and what the government wanted. And we're going to make that application to today and what our government expects of us and what they're wanting from us. And it's no different. It's just a different God that's being worshipped. That's all. But they're still expecting us to bow down to what they want. So God is giving us over. In my opinion, if you read Romans chapter 1, God says, I'll give them over to that. I'll give them over to a reprobate mind. We are right there. And that is God's judgment. God's judgment ends with this. Okay, with a nation being taken over. That's how God's judgment ends. Okay, so God used Assyria as an instrument to punish Israel, but her day of judgment came. It was terrible to behold. And get this, Israel still lives, but Assyria is only a museum piece. My oh my, that's just fulfilled prophecy right there. And when you look at some of this stuff and you realize the miracle that Israel is still a nation, it's an absolute miracle. It's unheard of. It's actually never happened. In the history of mankind, it's never happened again that a nation has its land, is taken over, thrown out of its land, dispersed all over the world, and then still comes back as a nation again with its language intact. That doesn't happen. Does not happen. But it did with Israel. Because God said it would. God promised it. He's not done with Israel. That's what Daniel's 70th week is. The time of Jacob's trouble. He goes back and focuses on the nation of Israel. It's an absolute miracle. But all these nations that God used to judge His people don't exist. Okay. So the destruction of Assyria was prophesied in Isaiah chapter 10, verses 5 through 19, Ezekiel chapter 31, verses 3 through 13. And the destruction of Nineveh in particular was prophesied in Nahum chapter 2 through 3 and Zephaniah 2, 13 to 15. And we're going to look, I believe, at Nahum here coming up. Nahum prophesied about 713 BC, which was a century before Nineveh fell. Consider the precision of the prophecies. So 713 BC was 2,700 years ago. You know, I sometimes get confused when you're looking at BC. You have to realize it's counting down. And then you hit, you know, AD and it counts up. So it's 2,700 years ago, okay, is when this was happening. So, all right, the city would endure a long siege. So this is just some of the specifics about what happened during this siege and how God prophesied it. Let's go to Nahum chapter 3 and verse 14. It's Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk. Habakkuk, however you want to say it. Job, it could be Job. It's all right. You like Job better, me too. I like when someone that just gets saved, they say, I've been reading the book of Job. I'm like, praise the Lord. I like that. That's good. Amen. Yeah, you don't know any better. All right, so Nahum chapter 3, we want verse 14. It says, draw the waters for the siege, fortify the strongholds, go into clay and tread the mortar, make strong the brick kiln. So draw the waters for the siege and fortify the strongholds. What's it saying? You're going to need some water. So the city is going to endure a long siege. You're going to need water to survive. Okay, now remember, I told you that they are, you know, this is how they would come in. They'd try to cut off the water supply. They'd cut off the food supply. It's the same thing we do with nations today. I mean, you can go back to World War II and they put, you know, trade embargoes and they weren't letting people go into Nazi Germany. I mean, they were trying to stop that, to stop them from getting the goods that they needed in order to keep fighting. We do the same thing today. This is what they would do back then. They'd surround the city and they'd stop anything from going in or coming out. And they'd, we're going to defeat you, we'll starve you out, is pretty much what they would do. And if we can stop the water from getting there, then that's even faster. So we're going to force the battle to happen, but you're going to have to decide if you're going to want to do it now while you have strength, or if you're going to want to wait and hold it out, or if you want to surrender. Okay, so that was your choice. Now remember, we looked at how evil these guys were. I mean, flaying people alive, skinning them alive. I mean, this was, you don't want to be captured by these guys. You're better off dying. I mean, at least in my eyes, I'd rather die than face some of what they put them through. So they would endure a long siege. Second, Nineveh's palace would be breached by a flood. It says in Nahum 2:6. It says, the gates of the rivers shall be opened and the palace shall be dissolved. So the gates of the rivers are going to be opened. And the verse is right there. I didn't know if it had all of it. But Nineveh's palace would be breached by a flood. These are specific prophecies that God is giving, you know, 1,000 years before this happened. Nineveh's defenders would be drunk. So those that are supposed to defend it, you wonder why God's judging this nation. You know, I need to probably sooner than later. I've been talking about it for years, but I need to go through and teach on why the Bible's against alcohol and total abstinence. Total abstinence. Amen. And some Christians want to argue with that and say, no, 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 it's not. Well, just real quick, since I mentioned it, I'm just going to turn and read us a verse real quickly, which puts to flight all their arguments for why it's okay to drink. Well, it's just, you know, there's nothing wrong with social drinking as long as you don't get drunk. And that's what they all stand against, drunkenness. Like, the problem is you don't know when you're drunk until you're drunk. Okay, you don't know it until you're drunk. You're like, oh, I'm a little tipsy. Yeah, it's too late now. They say, well, Jesus turned water into wine. I'm like, you're just showing your ignorance. That's all you're doing. When someone says that, I'm like, you're just showing me how ignorant you are and that you have not studied this. Amen. Because the Bible says, woe to him that giveth his neighbor to drink to make him drunk. And they take that passage in John chapter 2 where Jesus turns water into wine, his first miracle. And they say, well, oh, they were drunk, so they didn't notice that, you know, that's why they would give the good wine at first and the bad wine later, because they'd get drunk and then they wouldn't care because they wouldn't notice. Their senses would be dulled. I'm like, so you're saying that it was okay for Jesus to make them more drunk? So if he was sinless, why would he give them more alcohol? And again, it just goes to show they have not done any study of the matter whatsoever. They've just picked and choose what they wanted to see and they didn't really study it. Because if you look at it, I can prove to you biblically when the word wine is used that it's talking about the fruit of the vine, grape juice. Yes, it's also talking about alcohol at times. The context always dictates. But they don't want to recognize that that's a fact. Okay? So that's one thing. But here, this one right here does away with all of them. It's Proverbs chapter 23, verse 31 says this, "Look not thou upon the wine when it is red, when it giveth his color in the cup, when it moveth itself aright. At the last it biteth like a serpent and stingeth like an adder." Why does it say, what's the problem with a serpent and an adder biting you? If you had a cobra bite you, what would be your fear? Would it be the bite or what happens after? Poison, it poisons you. Why do you think when someone's drunk, they say they're intoxicated? There's a key word right there. The root word there is toxic. It's toxic. It is poison. That's why I say, oh, you're drinking poison. Because that's exactly what you're doing. You're putting poison in your body. They're intoxicated. It likens wine to being bit like a serpent. Wine is a mocker. Strong drink is raging. And whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. Those that think, I can handle it, it's not a big deal. Okay, you just show you've been deceived. And you're not wise. If you look in the book of Proverbs, that's Proverbs chapter 20, verse 1 that I just quoted. But if you look in the book of Proverbs, the opposite of a wise person is a fool. So if you're not a wise person, then you're a fool. So if you think drinking alcohol is okay, let me just be as plain as I can be. You're a fool. You're a fool. There's no way around it. It's already deceived you for you to think that it's okay. But now, back to my argument here. Proverbs 23, verse 30. I'll just say this verse, add this in as well. They that tarry long at the wine, they that go to seek mixed wine, look not thou upon the wine when it is red, when it giveth his color in the cup, when it moveth itself aright. So the Bible's instruction is to look not thou upon the wine. And it's talking about when it's alcoholic. So, if it's okay to socially drink and drink just a little bit, how do you do that without looking at it? Help me. How do you do it without looking at it? Oh, blind people can drink wine. Right? That's what it's saying? No. You can't do that. Look not thou upon the wine. Don't even look at it. Don't even look at it. That does away with other arguments. If you can't even look at it, then you can't drink it. That's it. But you've got these fools are drunken. Their city's about to be besieged, and they're getting drunk. Nahum chapter 1, verse 10. "For while they be folding together as thorns, and while they are drunken as drunkards, they shall be devoured as stubble fully dry." That's the pride of mankind. Pride says, we've got this, we've beat all these other people, we've won these battles, let's just drink it up. Eat, drink, and be merry. And this is where they're at. "While they be folding together as thorns, and while they are drunken as drunkards, they shall be devoured as stubble, fully dry." God says, I'm going to devour you. So the defenders would be drunk. It amazes me how our military will push alcohol on soldiers. You know, you see all the statistics. The last one I saw is that, you know, today's Veterans Day, and I'm thankful for all our veterans. Brother Clem, thank you for fighting in Vietnam and serving our country. We appreciate that. We're very grateful for that. I'm grateful for the freedoms that we have in this nation. I believe it's special. It's liberty that's never been experienced anywhere else. And if anything, any other nation had anything like this, it's because of what America is and has been. But we are quickly leaving this. But anyway, that's another topic. But it amazes me how they will push alcohol on our soldiers when the statistics that I'm reading, at least, or what they're saying, is that 22 soldiers commit suicide a day. So let's give them alcohol. Let's push alcohol on them. And you know, most of psychology today anyway wants to treat symptoms rather than the cause. The cause is sin, by the way. Again, I've said this before, it is not the disease of alcoholism. It's not like it's something you catch, like, oh, they sneezed on me, I'm a drunkard now. I'm an alcoholic. No, let's use the Bible word. Why are we afraid to use the Bible word? They're drunkards. How many times do you have to steal to be a thief? Just once, right? How many times do you have to lie to be a liar? How many times do you have to be drunk to be a drunkard? Once. So if they're drinking, they're a drunkard. Let's just call it what it is. Now, praise God, 1 Corinthians 6:11, and such were some of you. We don't have to still be that, thank God. We're not like AA. Oh, you're always going to be an alcoholic. No, you're not. Thank God, not if you find Jesus Christ. He'll make you a new creature, amen. And such were some of you. You're not that anymore. Thank God for that. Thank God for the power of the cross. Thank God for the forgiveness that comes through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ and having our sins forgiven and Him making us a new creature and Him saying, you're not a drunk anymore. You're a new creature in me and I want you to go forward and serve me. Praise God, you don't have to stay that anymore. But that's what they are. So let's tell them that. Not soothe them in their sin. It's not a fib, it's a lie. You're a liar. See, the devil wants to soften everything. No, it's not fornication, it's not shacking up. You know, you're in a committed relationship and you love each other. God says it's sin.
Amen.
God says it's sin. And that is rampant in our society. There used to be shame to that. When a girl would get pregnant and she wasn't married, there used to be shame in that. There still should be, but now I know churches that are saying, oh, congratulations to these girls. Preachers and preachers' wives that are telling them that. Like, I could see maybe people in the pew saying something like that, but the preachers shouldn't be saying that. They ought to be teaching that's wrong. That's sin. Because it is. But we try and soft pedal sin. We try and make it like it's not something bad. We need to see our own sin as just evil. I hate the sin that dwells in me. I hate it. I get sick of fighting it even and battling it. I'm like, God, when am I going to get the victory over this stuff? But the thing is, keep battling. Keep fighting. Don't quit. Don't give up. Fight the good fight. As a soldier of the Lord, keep going. Keep fighting. Don't quit. Amen. Look to the Spirit and not the flesh. Don't let your flesh lead you. Look to your Spirit. Let the Spirit lead you. Listen to the Word of God. Follow the Word of God. But if you're sick of struggling and fighting with your flesh too, you're in good company because Paul was right there in Romans chapter 7. Oh, wretched man that I am. He got sick of fighting it too. And he said, I hate this flesh. In me, he said, that is in my flesh dwelleth no good thing. That's you. In your flesh dwells no good thing. There's nothing good of your flesh. Nothing. So the Bible says nothing. Nothing. There's no good thing. That's why we don't sow to our flesh. We ought to sow to our spirit. But let's stop, you know, trying to tone down sin and make it like, well, it's not that bad. Well, no one's perfect. What does that do? That just soothes people in their sin. And well, I know about Jesus, so I'm good to go. I talked to like three people like that yesterday, trying to share the gospel with them. No, I'm good. I'm good. I go to church. I'm good. I don't need that. They didn't say, no, hey, I know Jesus Christ is my Lord and Savior. I've been born again. I'm saved. I'm forgiven. I didn't hear that. They're saying the same thing I said as a lost Catholic. I know Jesus. I know Jesus. And I was on my way to hell, knowing all about Jesus. I'm going to go straight to hell. They're drunken as drunkards. And our U.S. government promotes this to our soldiers. They take it to them. In Vietnam, they were taking it by truckloads, you know, and having it there at the temporary bases where they would be. Here's the alcohol. Get it. There you go. There you go. Just keep them drunk. Why would we do that? Why would we do that? That's God's judgment. To make them drunken as such. All right, number four. Nineveh's fortifications would be destroyed by fire. It says in Nahum 3:13, the fire shall devour thy bars. You put the bars at the gates is really where you'd put those to make the strength of it. It would be right there, your fortification. You know, you'd have metal running through it. I mean, that's a strong door. You're going to build it like that with metal fortifying it, helping keep it together, adding strength to the wood. and they were going to be burned up. That's what it's talking about right there here. These are actual burnt panels from the palace in Nineveh. What do you know? It's almost like archaeology backs up the Bible. Here we see it again. That's exactly what God said was going to happen. The fire shall devour thy bars. And then here we see burnt panels, burnt up. Number five, the enemy would run over the city unopposed, and chariots would run abreast in the city's wide streets. Nahum 2:4, the chariots shall rage in the streets. They shall jostle one another, one against another in the broad ways. So they're going to have these big streets, and they're just going to be running through there, side by side. Just, we own this city is what they're saying. You know, you go back, and if you want to look at some documentaries, you look at some of them. I often think I like World War II. I look a lot into that. But you look there when Hitler was going through with his blitzkrieg. I mean, it was fast. I mean, he just bam. And sometimes even the tanks, part of that blitzkrieg was just go get them. And the tanks would take off out in front of the soldiers. And the tanks would have to slow down and stop sometimes because they couldn't even get the fuel up to them fast enough because they were moving so fast. But as you look, as they take over different cities, what do? They march all the soldiers through. They have all the tanks go through the streets of the city as conquerors, just showing us, hey, we're running the show here. And a lot of the citizens of the city, if they hadn't fled already, they'd be standing on the sides of the streets watching their captors come through as victors. And they'd stand there with nothing they could do. Some of them, when World War II was first getting started, I forget what nation it was. It might have been Poland, if I'm not mistaken. I could be wrong. But they went there to fight them, to fight the Nazis. And the Nazis have, you know, all this modern technology. They've got all these tanks. And you've got these men going to fight. And they're going with them with, honestly, you know, they had horses. And they had stuff from World War I, you know, technology that was, what is that, about 25 years old. And this is what they're going to fight this modern army with, machine guns and everything else. And they're going with, you know, just a single shot rifle type stuff. Or maybe it'd have five bullets or something, but nothing to go against them. And they just get wiped out, plundered. And they're there on horseback going against tanks. Who wants to do that? You know, they'll wipe you out. And that's exactly what happened. So these chariots shall rage in the streets. They shall jostle one against another in the broad ways. And that's exactly what happened. Nineveh would be left utterly waste. Get this right here. She is empty and void and waste. This is what God said would happen of Nineveh. Let's look at that. Nahum 2:10. I just want you to see it in the Bible. I know we got it right there. But it says, she is empty and void and waste, and the heart melteth, and the knees smite together, and much pain is in all loins, and the faces of them all gather blackness. God's telling us, here's what the people are going to be thinking when this actually happens. When this goes down, here's how the people are going to be. The heart's going to melt. You ever just had your confidence just completely gone? That's what it's talking about. The heart melts. You might have been, yeah, we can do this. And then all of a sudden, this fear just overtakes you. That's what it's talking about. The heart melteth. And the knees smite together. Been so scared, your knees are just shaking. I mean, that's what it's talking about. That's some fear. That's fear. This is what's happening to Nineveh, these mighty conquerors that were going through and taking over everyone. This is God saying, here's what's going to happen to this nation that came against my people. God used them, and then he says, you're going to be judged because you came against my people, because you came against Israel. What? Yeah, God will use them, but he's still, these are my people, you don't touch them. You go figure that one out. Their knees smite together, and much pain is in all loins, and the faces of them all gather blackness. All right, so Nineveh would be left utterly waste. She's empty and void and waste. Everything happened just as the prophets predicted. The Babylonian Chronicle for 609 BC, only 3 years after Nineveh's fall, said, so the Babylonian Chronicle said this, the city was reduced to a mound of ruin and heaps of debris. That's the Babylonian Chronicle for 615 to 609 in the British Museum, room 55. So that's what it said, that Nineveh was reduced to a mound of ruins and heaps of debris. So they utterly destroyed it. I mean, just took it down, you know, burned it down to nothing. You know, when it talks about, you know, raise the city, it's R-A-Z-E. It's basically wipe this city out. That's what it means. And that's what they went and did to Nineveh. Nineveh was gradually buried out of sight under the desert sand. So see, a lot of archaeologists see things like that, and or a lot of just skeptics will see things like that, and they'll say, oh, that never existed. That wasn't true. And then that talks a lot of people out of their Bible. They say, well, the Bible said, you know, that Nineveh was there, Nineveh existed. And I'm just giving this as an example. It could be, there's many other things they do that with. But people will see something like that and they'll be like, oh man, Nineveh wasn't there. You know, because, hey, Jonah, how'd Jonah get swallowed by a whale? That couldn't have happened. Except there's been people who've been swallowed by whales still and survived.
What?
They don't publicize that too much. Why? Because they know the Bible talks about it. So we don't want people to believe the Bible. So this is what they do. So something like this, they're like, oh, Nineveh doesn't exist. It's not there. Well, it says it was out of sight under the desert sands. Its exact location was forgotten until... Dun, 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 dun. Austin Henry Layard's excavations in the mid-19th century. So the 1800s, more than 2,400 years after its fall. All right, so here's the book he wrote, Nineveh and Its Remains. There were no signs of human habitation. The eye wandered over a parched and barren waste. No signs of human habitation. Isn't that what God said was going to happen? She is empty and void and waste. That's what God said would happen to Nineveh. Is that what archaeology says? Amen. That's exactly what archaeology says. The eye wandered over a parched and barren waste across which occasionally swept the whirlwind, dragging with a cloud of sand. It is a ruin of heaps. And this is from his book on Nineveh and its remains. She's empty and void and waste. All right, that's the end of this right here.